Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The theme is wisdom, true and false kinds of wisdom. It's really not enough to just have, knowledge. We need to know what to do with that knowledge. People can have an awful lot of ability and knowledge, but not a lot of wisdom, which wisdom is the application of knowledge. I'm sure you've all met people who are very knowledgeable, brilliant, intellectual. Yet, at simple tasks in life, they have difficulty. When I was growing up, we had a few of those kind of kids in our school. Brilliant. We used to call them Poindexters. Just smart, but, you know, it's hard for them to tie their own shoelace, you know. Great to have knowledge, but the application of knowledge in everyday life is what's needed. And James devotes the remainder of this chapter to wisdom. The book of Proverbs speaks so much about wisdom. It seems that Proverbs speaks about everything, but there's chapters that are wholly devoted to wisdom. In fact, I'll read you a couple. In chapter 1, it says, "To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will attain unto wise counsel." He goes on to say in verse 20 of chapter 1, "Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in scorning, and fools hate knowledge." Proverbs 4. He says, "My children, hear the instruction of a father. Give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart retain my words. Keep my commands and live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget them, nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all your getting, get understanding.'" Now, in James chapter 3, we have a contrast between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. There's a beautiful definition or beautiful description of the difference between being worldly wise and being godly wise. Being wise, not in your own eyes, but being wise with God's wisdom and God's counsel. And that's what the remainder of chapter 3 is devoted to. In chapter 1 of James, verse 5, he says, "If any of you lack wisdom, ask of God, who gives liberally and abradeth not." Now that's King James. Let's see what it says in this version. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given unto him." I think that all of us would agree that we can use an awful lot of God's wisdom in making decisions. I can't imagine a more frustrating place to be than out of God's will. I can't think of a more frustrating feeling than knowing you're out of God's will. It's the worst feeling there is. When you Know in your heart that you're not doing what God has called you to do when you're out of God's will. Now, I think that when you're out of God's will, you know it. And if you don't know it inside, something's wrong, because if you're walking in tune with the Holy Spirit, you do. You know what God wants. You know what the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, or what the principles of Scripture are. But it's frustrating to be out and not walk in God's wisdom, and to not walk after what God's telling us, but strive after something. Say you want something very much. You want a house, let's say. And you go, oh, that's a great house. I've got to have that house. You can strive and you can push and you can pull and you can go out and work. And it might never occur to you that if you ask God's wisdom, He'll give you wisdom so that you can know what to do. But sometimes it never occurs to us. We say, yeah, should I ask God about this house? No. I mean, it's such a good deal. I need to ask God. It's a good deal. I'm just going to go for it. God's into good deals. And so we go out and we strive and we follow after it and we get it and we make ends meet and we finally have the house and we're moved in and we're miserable. Horrible feeling to be out of God's will. When you're going for something and pushing and striving and you haven't stopped to ask God's wisdom when He says, if you do it, I'll give it to you. Free. Now, that's a good deal. I want that. Wisdom you can ask of God. So, because we need that, and God knows we need that, He invited us to ask for it, and He would guide the decisions that we make. I remember one time in my earlier days of my Christian walk where I wanted a sleeping bag. It was a big deal to me. I wanted a down sleeping bag. So I looked in the catalogs, and you know, the kind I wanted was a few hundred bucks. And I couldn't afford one. So, you know, instead of praying and saying, God, give me a good deal, this guy who I know sold a sleeping bag and he wanted 75 bucks for it. Now, this might seem a little bit insignificant to some of you, but to me at that time it was a big deal. I went and I bought it. I took it home that night and I slept on my couch, you know, in my new sleeping bag. So this is great. And as I unfurled that beautiful blue sleeping bag inside, I just kind of woke up, kind of sweaty, and I just said, I should have asked God about this. Because, you know, I didn't have a lot of money to play with. 75 bucks meant I would eat peanut butter for 2 weeks and not have lunches. And, you know, I just knew in my heart I should have consulted God about this. I should have just asked for God's wisdom, and I didn't. And I'm running around saying, oh, my money's all God's, and oh, my whole life belongs to God. And I didn't ask Him about $75 of it. And, you know, it was just one of those things, but I knew that it wasn't right with God, and I should have consulted the architect first. Should have consulted the boss, and I didn't do it. And it was a miserable feeling. And afterwards, I felt sort of foolish trying to explain to my friend why I can't keep his sleeping bag. Look, I like your bag and everything. It's a great deal, but I just can't. Well, why? Well, you just wouldn't understand, okay? Just take it back and give me my money back, would you? But there are certain things when you just know when you're out of step with God, and God just, He's not really leading you into something. And so God provides His wisdom for us. I think of Jonah. What a miserable character. God tells him to go one way, and as soon as God tells him to go one way, he heads off in the opposite direction, knowing he's out of the will of God. And so he goes zipping out into a boat, and you know, it's interesting, when a man is out of God's will, he's a menace to himself and to everyone else. And Jonah, because he was out of step with God's will, almost sunk the whole kit and caboodle of them in the ocean. And it was just a whale of a storm, you know. And if he would have only stopped to consult God, if he would have only stopped to ask God's wisdom, God said, go to Nineveh, and he could have at least talked it over with him. But he decided he'd head off in the opposite direction. And he was miserable inside. But God was so patient, sent along one of his creation who was a little more obedient, a whale, swallowed him up. but God could have helped him. If any of you lack wisdom, ask of God. And in verses 13 through 18, we have the distinction, the little tests whereby we know if we're walking according to fleshly wisdom or to godly wisdom. And by the way, that little verse of chapter 1, verse 5, asking God wisdom, has done more to help in knowing God's will for my life than anything else. Because I don't wake up in the middle of the night and get visions. Now, I know some people do, and I'm not knocking that. I know how God leads a lot of people through a lot of different ways. But He's just never chosen to supernaturally, you know, put red and green lights in my path and pillars of fire from heaven and clouds and knock on my door in the middle of the night and say, "Thus saith the Lord." He doesn't do that kind of stuff to me. A lot of times I'm confronted with a decision. I think I see God in one of the options. I think that it would probably be a good decision. I pray and I go, "God, I need wisdom. I just need wisdom to make the right choice. And so, Lord, Your word says if I ask wisdom that You'll give it to me, but I'm supposed to ask in faith. And so I believe that You're going to give me wisdom." Then I make a choice and I trust that God has guided my decision and I'm on the right track. I trust that. Because my thinking should be soaked in the Scripture based on what I know to be true in the Word. Thus, I can ask God for His wisdom, make the decision, and I don't have to go, "Did I do the right thing? Was that God's will?" I don't have to ask wavering. I can ask in faith. And generally, when I look back on my life, at the time I'm going through the decisions, it seems so natural. I don't feel, you know, Scripture's jumping out at me or people tapping me on the shoulder saying, "Go right, go left." I just make natural decision, but I look back on my life and I think, man, how God has guided me. It's so evident how I saw the right person coming at the right time and the right circumstance unfolding. While at that time that I was going through it, it didn't seem that way. Just a natural, daily unfolding of God's will. Not that God doesn't use those other means. God can use prophecy, words of knowledge, words of wisdom. God can use visions, dreams. He can use lots of things, and He does. But He also has us walk by faith and not by sight. And you can ask God for His wisdom and God will guide you. Now in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Good question. Now a lot of people would say, "Well, I am." Now a lot of people think they're wise, and so He's going to give us the definition and the way to tell. Now there's a lot of wise guys, but He's going to show us real spiritual wisdom that's from above. "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Now, this word understanding means well-informed. Who is wise and well-informed among you? You and I live in a very unique time in world history where it is so easy to become well-informed about almost anything. Printed material the world over doubles every 2 years. That's quite a statistic. We can go to a library and at our fingertips there is accessible information on almost anything we want. We are a well-informed society. We have television. We have special World News Tonight with Ted Koppel. We have newspapers with the latest headlines flashing across them every morning. And we can be well-informed. We can be knowledgeable. Who is wise and knowledgeable or well-informed? Now, personally, I like to be well-informed. I don't like to live in the dark. I like to read everything I can get my hands on. I like to read the Bible. I like to read commentaries. I like to read Newsweek and Life and just about anything. Reading happens to be my world. I live in it. Paul the Apostle was that way. So well-informed, being able to cross over into different cultures and be able to talk their language and talk their customs and their religious beliefs. Able to just so well-informed with what other cultures' poets believed and taught and be able to quote them to them. Very well-informed. In fact, Gamaliel, the one who taught Paul, said the only problem we had with Paul the Apostle is that we couldn't get him enough books. He was always reading. He was a voracious reader. He was well-informed. But what James is speaking about when he speaks about being wise and well-informed is not words of wisdom, but works of wisdom, you see. Not just about reading and assimilating information and being well-informed and being wise with words, but the wisdom of works. That is, a wise lifestyle, a lifestyle that is portraying the influence of God's wisdom. And so he answers the question. He says, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Let him demonstrate that he has God's wisdom. How often does James speak about demonstration of a lifestyle? You see, the whole key of the book of James is maturity and a lifestyle. He really says, live what you believe. If you have faith, live faith. By your works, let's see it. If you have wisdom, demonstrate your wisdom. I want to see it. Cough it up. That's what he's saying. The theme is a practical demonstration of a lifestyle. And so he says, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now, the word good conduct means good and beautiful manner of living. A good and beautiful manner of living. Demonstrate before the world the proof of a life that is following God's wisdom. The wisdom of works. Now, there was a country store owner who went to New York City. And the country store owner decided to take a vacation because his store was falling apart. No one was buying. He was the poorest guy in town. Went to New York City and went by some of those beautiful stores, Fifth Avenue. Beautiful glass all the way down Fifth Avenue, and the storefronts all lit up. And he looked inside the storefronts and he saw how the mannequins were displayed and how the products were displayed so that everybody could see them. And he thought, wow, that's gorgeous. And he saw that the storefront beautifully demonstrated what was inside for people to buy, the merchandise. And now he was from the country. He never saw stores that were well lit up and had all the merchandise. And so he said, that's not a good idea, you know, I'm just have a little sign outside. So what he did is he went back, tore down a section of the store, put glass, built a window front, and started displaying his merchandise. He became the richest merchant in that part of the country by displaying what he had. He showed the goods. He took the goods that were just in the warehouse and displayed them so people could see. And James is essentially saying, if you've got wisdom, then put them out in your storefront. Let people be able to walk by who are in the world because they're a little bit hesitant when you speak words of wisdom and talk to believe if a lifestyle is contrary. And James brings that up quite a bit in his book. So he talks about a lifestyle bearing forth fruit, demonstrating it to the world. Show it by a good behavior and a manner of living. And notice what he says, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness is not weakness. To be meek, often people think, when Jesus said, blessed are the meek, people think, oh, somebody who's meek, you know, frail and kind of, you know, scared and you know, nervous type, you know, and just won't stand up for anything. That's not meekness. The word meekness is a Greek word that means to have power in control. Power in control. The Greeks used to use it in thoroughbred racing, when you'd have a wild horse who was powerful, that you'd have to break the horse. Any of you that ever worked with horses, where you break the horse and get him under control. He's got all this power, but it's power that's under control. It can be unleashed anytime the master wants it. Meekness means to have power in control. Meekness, not weakness. A word that's synonymous to this is the word humility. Demonstrating a lifestyle of the wisdom of God in meekness or in humility, in the meekness of wisdom. Jesus said, let your light so shine among men that men will see your good works. Now, we like that. Yeah, I can do my stuff before men so they can see my good works. I like that. It's because I like people to see my good works. Especially when they come up and say, hey, that was great. Well, yeah, I know. Well, praise the Lord, though. All glory to God. And we like people to do that. We love to be stroked by people. But Jesus finished the sentence by saying, do your works in such a way, let your light so shine among men that people will see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Ah, that's different. See, you can do your good works in such a way so that people will think, this guy or this gal is fantastic. Look at her go. Oh, what a walk. And that's okay if you have a good walk. But the ultimate result is to say, God is good. And so that God gets the glory. And walking in meekness or humility, in the meekness of wisdom, is living your life in such a way so that people see your life. And it's demonstrated God's goodness, and the glory goes to the Lord. Let your light so shine among men. God hates bragging. I don't think anybody likes bragging. I don't think anybody likes people to come up to and you know, kind of tell their story in such a way and drop names and what I've done for the Lord. Well, yeah, a couple years ago, you know, 3,000 people came to the Lord one day when I was sharing. And nobody likes bragging. And it's one of the things, actually, that God detests, is that of spiritual arrogance or spiritual pride, that of bragging about spiritual things. It should be done in humility and meekness. Now, humility, don't confuse that with false humility. Colossians talks about false humility. A lot of times people want to portray humility in such a way so that people notice them for their humility. Well, you know, I don't do that very well, you know, and I can't sing, and I can barely walk, and you know, I'm just not that good. And people go, wow, he's so humble. And then they thank them for noticing that they're so humble. That's false humility. True humility, that of meekness, is power in control. Holding back, letting the light so shine so that God receives the glory, not just men. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct, by a good and beautiful manner of life, that his works are done in meekness. Power and control of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and selfish seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. This is describing the origin of worldly wisdom. Doesn't come from above, it comes from below. Now, verse 17 says, the wisdom that is from above. See, worldly wisdom originates from below, from the pit. Godly wisdom and living in a lifestyle of wisdom originates from above. And in verse 14, it describes, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. The word envy means to be displeased when you hear of somebody else's advantage or prosperity. That's what it means. It's when you become inside a little displeased. Have you ever had someone come up to you and tell you how blessed they are? And inside you're going, oh, really? Or have you ever had someone come up to you when you're in great need and God hasn't been meeting your need, and someone comes up to you and maybe your need is far greater than theirs, and they say, I want to share how God has blessed me lately. Lord gave me a new truck and a new job. And you're going, praise God. I'm excited for you. And inside you're envying. You're displeased because he has an advantage or prosperity more than you. That's what the word envy means. Is you're not really excited about it. You're angry because your need isn't being met. And you wish you had what he had. And you want him to know that you wish you had what he had. Envying and self-seeking. That's what the word envy means here. I was familiar in Southern California with a guy who was on staff at a church, an assistant pastor, who was constantly enviable of position. So you can be enviable of position as well as possession. And he thought he always wanted to be in the limelight. And the poor pastor was a good friend of mine. I just remember every time that this pastor was going to do something, his assistant would come and say, hey, are you going to go on vacation soon? Like, can I be up here in the pulpit? Why don't you take a vacation? Maybe 2-3 months, you know. And he was constantly pushing for position. The church split because of his thrust of self-promotion. And see, worldly wisdom seeks to promote oneself. make oneself look good by pushing for possessions or for position. That's envy. Envy does that. It pushes for something. Godly wisdom is the opposite. You see, God said promotion doesn't come from the east or from the west, but from the Lord. God will lift you up in due time. Humble yourself in the sight of God and He will raise you up in due time. God didn't say push for something and He'll raise you up. God says do the very opposite. Be humble. Be nothing. Be empty and let God raise you up in His time. So that's the difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. One seeks to push itself. The other seeks to give glory to God. One is full of envy. And then the next word He says, if you have bitter envy, which means jealousy or being displeased because you hear of somebody else's advantage. He talks about self-seeking. Well, do you remember the apostles when they came up to Jesus? Well, they didn't come up to Him, but they were arguing amongst themselves about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. There is envy and self-seeking right there in the Scripture. The followers of Jesus, whom we tend to picture with halos on, are in the background arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Now, what do you think that conversation went like? It doesn't say it, but it just says they were arguing who's going to be the greatest. You think old Nathanael said, well, I was under the fig tree. I'm going to be the greatest. He's the one that invited me. Peter said, no, I'm Peter. He called me the rock. I'm going to be the one He's going to pick. I'm going to be greatest in the kingdom. And then, to make it worse, James and John's mom kind of take Jesus aside and go, hey, one little request that my sons can sit on the right side and the left side of you in the kingdom. Is that okay? Now, when the others found out about it, it says, they all became angry with the two who went and asked Jesus privately. All of them wanted to have that position. They were fighting for it. They figured, we got something going here. Jesus is getting popular now. Thousands of are following Him. This is going to be a big sort of a... We're in the God squad. We have an opportunity to be known and to be great and have a good position. So they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. They're sure that Jesus is going to set up His kingdom, and since He chose 12, He's going to have one of those guys sitting at the right side of Him. And Jesus says, do you know what you guys are asking? Oh yeah, we know. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Oh yeah. Jesus said, you will be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. Speaking of His death, that they would die a martyr's death. But it was envy and self-seeking. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. I found out that this word self-seeking is a word that is sort of weird and kind of difficult to translate in the Greek language into English. But the best we can come to it is a word that means party spirit or partisan spirit. And it's the idea of a political candidate running for an office who would go around and try to solicit votes by trickery. That's what this word self-seeking means. Speaking of a politician who would use trickery and base ways to get his political party in office. Sounds like a lot like modern politics, doesn't it? You know, what always amazes me at the election is how nice these people are to each other. Isn't that right? And they're always cutting one another down. And they're always saying, well, now, Mike, they never talk about what they're going to do. They're going to talk about their other candidate and how rotten he is. And this word self-seeking is that kind of a word. It's pushing someone down to gain an edge for yourself. It's going among the body of Christ and talking other people down so that you will be raised up. You know, a lot of people have enviable, very critical spirits, and they get their jollies out of talking other people down because it makes them look good, because they're so insecure that they got to talk other people down to make them look good. Between two people in the body, between ministers in the community, between even husband and wife in the same fellowship, cutting one another down in front of people so that people will raise them up. That's what self-seeking means. Envy and self-seeking, bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts. Notice that James doesn't really come against the people who are verbally speaking out words of envy, but even those who have it in their hearts. People are enviable, aren't they? They might not ever verbalize it. They might not ever say certain things against someone, but their hearts are full of bitterness and envy against people. He says that is living a lifestyle according to the wisdom of this world. A little test you can run on your own heart. And that is, when someone else is advanced or advantaged or prospers, God prospers them, do you really rejoice over their success and think, oh, right on? Or did your heart go, why couldn't I have that? That's a test. A test to measure envy and self-seeking amongst the brethren. Then he says in verse 15. Well, he ends it up by saying, you should not boast and lie against the truth. Let me give you an example of boasting. When Saul came back from fighting the Amalekites, I think it's 1 Samuel 15. You recall the story where God sent him out to wipe them out, slaughter their sheep and everything, and come back and kill the king. Saul comes back from the slaughter of the Amalekites. God knew that Saul did not completely obey him, that there was incomplete obedience in his life. So Samuel comes up to deliver God's message. And as he goes up to him, he sees Saul coming in off the plains, and Saul says, hey, Samuel, how you doing? I've done all that the Lord called me to do. And Samuel said, well, then how come I hear the bleating of the sheep in my ears? Saul, after he knew he was busted, said, oh, I just saved the best for the Lord, the best sheep, so that we could worship them to God. He starts boasting in his incomplete obedience. He had failed. He had sinned against God. He was not completely obedient to what God said. Now he comes back boasting, oh, I'm saving the best to sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel said, to obey is better than sacrifice. You should have obeyed God. Don't give me this sacrifice stuff. Don't boast in your incomplete obedience and your sin to God, Saul. You're guilty. So living according to worldly wisdom, don't boast in it or justify it. The reason God was angry at Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 wasn't because they didn't give all their money, but it's because they were justifying a lie. They were boasting in the fact that they were hiding something. Don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom, verse 15, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. The word sensual means fleshly, according to the flesh nature, the old nature, the natural man. Actually, the word in Greek is psychikos, where we get our word psychology from. Interesting, I found that out. The scripture uses it as the opposite of what is spiritual in the scripture. That what is sensual or fleshly, the opposite of being what is spiritual. The wisdom that comes down, that it is earthly, doesn't descend from above, but it's of the earth, it's of the natural man. The wisdom of this world that seems so right, but is so foolish to God. A couple examples. It seemed worldly wise in Genesis for those people to build what they called the Tower of Babel. It seemed the smartest thing to do. Let's get together and we'll build a big tower to the sky and we'll make sure that we're preserved and we do this and that. But it turned out to be fatal. It seemed wise for Saul to put his armor on David to send him out against Goliath. But that wasn't God's way. It seemed wise for the disciples to send everybody home when all those people, thousands of people, were sitting on that grassy hill by the Sea of Galilee. It seemed wise for them to send him home and get food at home. But Jesus' way was to take a few little loaves and fishes and break for him. It seemed wise when Paul was on that ship in Acts 27. It seemed wise to the experts of the ship to pull out from port and sail to Rome. But it turned out to be fatal. Paul had the wisdom from the Lord. This wisdom doesn't descend from God, but it is earthly. It's of the natural man, sensual and demonic. Demonic. Boy, that's a harsh description of it. Now, a lot of people like this word demonic. I've noticed something that it's just sort of struck me about some Christians. They like the word demonic. It's like a fun word to use. And a lot of people label things as demonic. and they have a lot of fun with it. And a lot of times, when people don't want to say, "I disagree with that," they'll say, "It's demonic." And they sort of like to label everything as of the devil. They don't like a style of music. It's demonic. And usually what they mean by that is, "I don't like it. It doesn't agree with me. And anything that doesn't agree with me has to be wrong. So I'll label it demonic." Or certain forms of this or certain doctrines, "Oh, it's demonic. Oh, they're demonic." He's describing worldly wisdom. Wisdom that promotes itself above others as demonic. This doesn't come from God. It's demonic, or the source is from the pit, from the devil, to want to push yourself above others by putting other people down, by seeking to get the glory rather than God getting the glory. That's sensual. It's demonic. Verse 16. Where envy and self-seeking exist, which we just read about in verse 14, confusion and every evil thing will be there. Now this is the outcome. This is the result of worldly wisdom. The origin always determines the outcome. Confusion. I received a phone call this evening before the Bible study. And I was informed of a couple who is in this congregation who has deliberately sought to come into the congregation to spread lies. And they are preying off young Christians, and what they're doing is they're going around and telling young Christians, "Oh, come to my Bible study on this certain night," you know, and it seems so nice and so innocent. And then deliberately feeding them with heresy and false doctrine that they need to be delivered from demons, that they're demon-possessed, Christians can be demon-possessed, that everybody that goes to this church is full of the works of the flesh, but God sent me, you know, sent us to Calvary Chapel to transform it and change it. And we're going to go in and preying off young Christians, leading them astray. Leeches. Spiritual parasites that drain the life out of the body by pushing false doctrine into it. And that kind of wisdom. And when the phone call, it was like, I wasn't thankful for what's happening, but I was thankful for a perfect example of what we're talking about. Someone who comes in and seeks to talk other people down by pushing themselves up and zapping the spiritual life from the body. I know the name, I don't know who the face is, but when I do, the days are numbered. Seriously. Spiritual parasites that plague the body of Christ, and the young Christians who are just starting to get founded in the Word are being led astray by wolves who teach corrupt doctrine. And Paul the Apostle even named those in his own day publicly, named them by name, those who are preaching false doctrine in Timothy. If it comes to that, we'll do it. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil word. The word confusion means instability and disorder. This is the outcome of this kind of wisdom. Instability and disorder. It'll cause people to be unstable in their walks with Christ. They won't know what the truth is. They're hearing so many opinions and just being led astray instead of searching the Word for themselves. And disorder, which is, now compare verse 17, where it says, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy." Contrast that with verse 16, where there is envy and self-seeking, confusion and everything evil will be there. Instability and disorder. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "Where do wars and fightings come from among you? Don't they come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain." The wars and envying among the church. The disorder. He speaks about it in that verse, verse 16. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians for just a moment. There's a verse I want you to look at. It describes a church in disorder because someone following these principles. Oh, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. Chapter 12, please. in verse 19, again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, and tumults. Now, this is the effect, the result of a disordered fellowship, a disordered church, an unstable group of people. The result of worldly, fleshly wisdom. And when he speaks about it in James, he's speaking about it in the context of a local fellowship. He's writing to a group of people who are having these problems. The problem of pushing for position and cutting other people down. Envy and self-seeking, wanting to be something where God has never placed them. There is confusion, and it says every evil thing will be there. The word every evil thing could also be translated worthlessness will be there. When a person decides to run on the energy of his flesh or run ministry or do anything on the energy of the flesh, the outcome will be worthlessness, uselessness, every evil thing. Now, verse 17 and 18. Verse 17, there's an array of qualities for Christians to have in their lives. Let's see if they're in ours. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. Then it's peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Now contrast these qualities with this fleshly wisdom that's self-seeking, that's envy, that envies and so forth, that is jealous. Peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now I think we should conclude this evening by looking at those words in verse 17, taking them apart. What do they mean? In verse 17, it says, wisdom that is from above. Now it's going to give us spiritual wisdom, godly wisdom. And of course, our best example of wisdom is who? Jesus Christ. Scripture says, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is the epitome of wisdom. He is our example. And so the first step toward wisdom is accepting Jesus Christ. The first step toward having wisdom in your life is accepting Christ. You know, I had an interesting comment by a gentleman when I was about 2 or 3 years old in the Lord, and I was around a group of Christians. And this gentleman, most of the Christians were young folks, and he said, "You know what amazes me about these people is they're so young, but they got so much wisdom." He says, "I know a lot of people my age that don't have their kind of wisdom." Now, that kind of wisdom can only come from following Christ. The wisdom to turn away from certain things. The wisdom to pursue after Jesus Christ. There's a wisdom that comes in relationship with God. And there's these attributes of wisdom. Following Christ, there's wisdom. Also, there's wisdom in the Word of God. As you read the Scripture, as you become aware, and as you become really an expert at grasping the meaning of the Bible, there's wisdom there. You can have wisdom to make decisions. You have Christian principles, biblical principles. You can apply those to areas of your life, and you'll make right choices. David in Psalm 119 says, "I have more wisdom than the ancients because I keep your law." There's wisdom in keeping the Scripture. Now he says, the wisdom from above is first pure. The word pure means not contaminated. It's undefiled. And he's speaking of a life here that is holy. Sold out to God. Now, it doesn't mean perfect. It means holy, set apart for God, without filth and contamination. Now, the Pharisees used to look at holiness as outward purity. They would walk around in their robes, and they wouldn't touch Gentiles or walk over graves or touch certain things, lest they be defiled, lest they become unholy and contaminated, lest they not become pure anymore. But the word here is speaking about spiritual purity, spiritual holiness. Is your life becoming holy? And I think that the body of Christ needs to hear the message of holiness preached. Not just contemporary gospel preached. That's okay. But I mean, it's like, we'll sacrifice holiness just to be contemporary and hip. We need to realize that God demands holiness. Pure, it's first pure. Second of all, he says, it is peaceable. And the Amplified Bible says, peace-loving. Now this word peaceable or peace-loving has to do with reconciling relationships. That's what the word means. Bringing people back together again. It has to do with right relationships between God and man and between man and man. Someone who loves peace is an attribute. That's what the word has to do with. The reconciling of relationship. It's first pure, then it's peaceable. And then it says, gentle. This word gentle, when I looked it up today, it kind of blew my mind. It means, one translation would be sweet reasonableness. Sweet reasonableness. A better translation would be someone who is satisfied with less than he is due. That's an expanded Greek translation. Someone who is satisfied with less than he is due. All of us have certain rights that are ours in this society. Certain legal rights. And you can insist on those rights for your comfort or whatever. You're protected by law. But sometimes those rights can harm other people. An example, let's say there's a Christian landlord. He owns some apartments. In one of the apartments, there is a lady who is a widow. She has four children, and she's paying rent. And she has to work hard month by month to pay her rent. But she does. She gives the check every month. But suddenly, she gets sick. She can't support the kids. She can't pay the rent. Now, he has the legal right, and is within his legal rights, to have her evicted, demand his rent. He's protected by law. Those are his rights. It's due him, but it's morally wrong. And if he were to live by this verse of being gentle or being satisfied with less than he is due, he'd say, look, I'm going to help you out. Don't worry about it. We'll work something out here. It might be right, but it's not morally correct. I am relinquishing my rights. I'll be satisfied with less than what is due me. That's what the word signifies. Pure, then peaceable, gentle. Notice this. Willing to yield. Willing to yield. Not so headstrong that he's not teachable. Willing to yield. You know, it's human nature to prone to be rebellious against authority. All the way through stages of life. People, it seems, are prone to rebel against authority. And it happens to Christians too. A lot of them are prone to rebel against authority. And I've noticed a mentality among many Christians. It's like, it's this, quote, I don't need anybody but God. Okay, like, leave me alone. I get all my orders from God, period. And that's okay. I agree with that to some extent. But it's like, I don't need any authority, anybody telling me what to do or guide me. It's just me and God. And a lot of times they use that as an excuse, saying, I'm rebelling against any authority in my life, any spiritual authority at all in my life. That's the opposite of being willing to yield. They're teachable. They're open. They're willing to yield. It says, full of mercy. And the word full of mercy would be better translated, controlled by mercy. We've shared with you the difference many times between grace and mercy. I think we should do it again. Three things: justice, mercy, and grace. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Huh? Okay. Let's say you're speeding, and I know that some of you do this. And you're going, let's say you're going, you know, let's say you just say you're going 85 on the freeway. You're just buzzing down I-40 at 85 miles an hour. You get stopped by the cops. He says, you were clocked at 85. Here's a ticket, buster. You deserve it. That's justice. Justice is meted out upon you for a crime which you committed. Let's say you're going 85 miles an hour. You're buzzing down the street. You get stopped by the cop. He looks at you and said, you're going 85 miles an hour. I've got you clocked. But I'm not going to give you a ticket. You deserve it, but I'm not going to give it to you. I'll warn you this time. You ever had that happen? You go, oh, thank you. You can even beat my car if you like, but don't give me a ticket. The insurance will go up. And when they just give you a warning, you love it, right? That's mercy. Now, grace is getting what you don't do. Let's say, now this would be out of the ordinary. If you're going 85 miles an hour down the freeway, you're stopped by a policeman. He says, you deserve a ticket, and he writes you out a ticket. A ticket would probably cost you, what, $50? He hands you $75, and he says, here, now pay it with my money, and you can keep the change. Never seen one of those kind before. Now, that would be not getting what you deserve. You don't deserve that. You deserve justice. You not only got mercy, but you were given something on top. That's grace. That's the difference between justice, mercy, and grace. Here it says we should be full of mercy. Have that compassionate spirit. Not giving people necessarily what they deserve. That is when it's in the confines and the context of Scripture. We can't disobey Scripture. But it's having that attitude of compassion and of mercy. Being full of mercy. And good fruits. We've discussed that several times in James. Without partiality, we talked about that in James chapter 2, not being partial to one person or another. And without hypocrisy, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In closing, I want to tell you about two Greek words, hypocrisy and sincerity. Hypocrisy is the opposite of sincerity and vice versa. One of the qualities of spiritual wisdom is that of being sincere. One of the qualities of having fleshly wisdom is that of being a hypocrite. The word hypocrite was a Greek word used in classic Greek theater to describe an actor on a stage, someone who was a professional actor and was paid for it. Someone who would wear a mask and portray something that he's not. He is a hypocrite, a hypokritos. Someone who acts a part, but that's not really himself. Jesus, when he said, woe unto you, hypocritos, hypocrites, ones who play on a stage of religion and wear a mask. Now, the opposite word is the word sincerity. And it also has an interesting derivation. The word sincerity comes from two words. It means of two words, sin, S-I-N, which is Greek for means without, and sere, which means wax. Sincere literally means without wax. In the Greek days, it was sort of a, you know, it's like we go to Broadway and buy little plaques to hang on the wall. People would go down to their, like, marble factory Broadway and buy a statue to put in their house or outside in their garden. And on the, well, somebody would buy a statue, say, and let's say you were to buy a statue out of marble, and while they're making your statue, because it's made out of rock and they're chiseling it, sometimes the chisel doesn't always conform to the rock the right way, and you can knock the wrong thing off. And, you know, there's a guy who's been working on a statue for a couple months, and he's just putting the finishing touches on, blow of the hammer, and bang, the nose falls off. Oh, months of work. What do you do? Well, they came up with a system. They would take marble dust that was on the floor and put wax in it. And they would make a synthetic nose out of wax and marble dust. And they'd put it on the statue and they'd rub it in. It looks real. You couldn't tell the difference until you bought it. And on a nice hot summer day when you're having lemonade and friends in the backyard and your statue of your wife is out there because it's her birthday, right? And you want people to think, oh, this guy really did his wife a favor, bought her a statue. And they look over and her nose is melting down her face. Well, this was trickery in the marble trade. So a law was passed that on the marble statues and on the plates that they would use for household dinnerware was stamped sincere, without wax. And so to describe a characteristic that we should have, the opposite of hypocrisy is that of being without wax, not putting on any airs. You're being yourself. You're real. You're without wax. Hypocrisy is the Greek opposite for sincere. Putting on a mask or being fake, not being real. There's something else that's there. So he gives us here an apt description of sensual wisdom or fleshly wisdom, wisdom that isn't from God, and wisdom that is from God. And he talks about it not just with words, not speaking about wisdom in the sense of words, but a lifestyle of wisdom and the attributes that accompany it. And he speaks about the divisiveness that can go on in the body of Christ and the confusion that it can cause from earthly wisdom. So it is serious stuff to be a troublemaker in God's family, the Bible shows us. serious trouble. You know, in the Old Testament, it says one of the things that God hates, which is a word for despises, is he who sows discord among the brethren. God hates it. God can't stand it. And these are the effects of it: confusion, instability. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Fruit and sowing it, being a peacemaker. We'll conclude and we'll go on next week. Let's pray. Father, once again, your word is practical to us. Letters that were written so long ago, but Lord, you said that all of Scripture is written for our inspiration, for our education, for correction, for reproof. It'll help equip us and furnish us to all good works. Lord, we ask for your wisdom. We acknowledge that many times we lack your wisdom, what to do, what to say. We see here, Lord, a definition and a description of your wisdom: pure, undefiled, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, willing to yield, accepting less than is due us. Lord, you never ask us to live a certain way without giving us the ability to meet that requirement. You don't set a standard and then just say, run after it yourself. You give us the ability to meet that standard. You have given us your sweet Holy Spirit, that through his power we can live as you want. These aren't high standards that are unattainable for us. And so, Lord, that we ask that these could be ours, that we could apply ourselves to these. And instead of sowing discord, Lord, instead of trying to divide the body, make it unstable, where we seek to be gentle, bring it close, not sacrifice purity. Lord, we want these attributes. We ask that you give them to us. Lord, help us not to just forget these and leave them as words on a page in our Bible that we conveniently close and go home and easily forget about. But Lord, I pray that you would lovingly haunt us with these words, that we can pray that they become a part of our lives, that we can practice these things. You've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, you said. We want to grow, in Jesus' name. Amen.